Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to do a couple of messages, I think, this Sunday and the coming Sunday, our communion Sunday coming up, on the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And I think you'll find a great challenge and some insights in here if you look for them, if you understand what it is to be taught beyond the pastor teacher by the master teacher, the Spirit of Truth. As I always have to say when I return, and I'm compelled to say it, I thank so much I'm compelled not to say guest speakers, because they were all in-house and part of the family of God. The speakers who spoke in my absence, I haven't heard all the messages yet. I wish I could take a whole night out and do a review of all of them. And how edified I was by the speakers. The dynamism, the clarity, in some cases, the clear development of speakers and communication, in some cases, the ordained pastors who reveal a maturity and a finesse in their message. All of this was very heartening to me. And not less than that was your attentiveness upon their gifts being stirred up, your faithfulness, which to me is only a representation of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In the sphere of his faithfulness, we live, we move, we have our being. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. I'm also very encouraged, and in my absence, our beloved brother, New Ken Ron, passed into the presence of God on the very day that I left. So in one sense, we both departed for a little while. And for the messages that Pastor Brown and Ricky Martin brought on that occasion, you were designed to be there for that, and that was your call and God's call on you. Also, something not as publicized, our another beloved brother passed into the presence of Christ, Terry Ionicu, and Jim McClory graciously consented to speak on that occasion and brought the gospel forcefully and powerfully to many people there, and I'm grateful for that. And I think for those of you that have experienced loss of some kind, this message will also bring a heartening, an encouragement, and an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, because the surpassing knowledge or the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ is something that we have yet to grasp and cannot even yet in our human capacity imagine. And even what he has for us in this life is remarkable. So if you turn to that passage, and before I read that, my text also includes the first phrase of Revelation, the book, and the last words of Revelation, the book, the apocalypse or the unveiling of, from, and about Jesus Christ. And the last word, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. So let's turn to Philippians 3 to make a somewhat seamless segue into the message today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I translated this from the Greek afresh. For context, if you have time, and you do have time, read the whole of Revelation, or Philippians rather, chapter 3, and also Ephesians 4. There is going to be a pastoral component to this message. A pastoral component to this message. And the Spirit has also been very influential in my spirit to introduce pastoral elements into much of the teaching, for there are many here who are future pastor teachers. Before we read this, I found interesting that in the book Mercy by Cardinal Walter Casper, that in the Kindle version, in location 314 in the Kindle, Pope John Paul II, I mentioned him to you a few times because I was astonished to find out that he knew and that he understood and that he proclaimed forcefully God's universal salvific will. And on the occasion of his last visit to his homeland, Poland, on August 17th, 2002, he solemnly dedicated the world to mercy. In a sense, we all do that. We dedicate this world, which God loves, to the mercy of God. Then he charged the church with the task of, quote, transmitting the fire of mercy to the world. And what I found most interesting, he declared on that occasion, the Sunday after Easter, which is called Low Sunday, to be the Sunday of mercy. Now, I'm not under the authority of him or of any other pope. I do embrace our Roman Catholic brethren as believers in Christ, as part of the body of Christ, of course, as I embrace all who name the name of Christ and all of humanity who will one day be brought into the unity of the faith, which we will all attain to according to Ephesians 4:13. But on the other hand, I have prayed and asked God to let this be indeed a Sunday of mercy in reality, not because of the pronouncement of a pope, but because of the will of God, a Sunday of mercy. And mercy is had by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's read this. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul had talked about a whole list of his recommendations, and he counted them all as loss. And then he says, not only that, but I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now consider that phrase, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What is that knowledge? It's something we may not have considered. Because of whom I have undergone the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. There are many words for that, skubila in the Greek, as you know here. I just gave you the politest. Count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him. To be found in him means to be seen as a person who is, in some observable way, like him. That's the knowledge of Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but through the faithfulness of Christ. I'm grateful that our salvation rests upon that foundation. And it is only through the instrumentality of faith, which all the human race is to come to, according to Ephesians 4:13. We'll be turning there too sometime during the course of this message. And then he says, to clarify even further, the from God righteousness. That's how the Greek reads, the from dash God righteousness. The from God righteousness, based on Christ's faithfulness. Neither of these two references have a reference to our personal faith, but to Christ's personal faithfulness on behalf of us all. My aspiration, Paul says, is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why? Because his death was the extent of his obedience to the Father. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, obedient to the extent of death. To be conformed to Christ's death is to be conformed to the obedience of Christ, the extent to which was death, or the finality of which was death, to be faithful unto death, as Philippians 2, or as Revelation 2:10 says. Now here's the point. We may prefer to know Jesus as the object of our knowledge, or as a subject, and by subject I mean a person. A person is a subject with an intellectual nature. Therefore, God is a person, a subject in an intellectual nature. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. You are a person. Christ is a divine person, not two persons. He is not divine and human person. He is a divine person with a human nature. He is a single subject. As a subject, he is a person in an intellectual, rational nature, and he has taken upon himself human nature. Therefore, he is a single subject with two subjectivities. He is aware in his human nature that he is divine. He is aware in his divine nature that he is human. He sees God in a beatific vision as a human being, and he also knows knowledge and learns knowledge as we do. We may prefer to know him as the object of our knowledge, someone out there that we know or recognize or learn about. We may want to know him as a subject entirely separate from ourselves. But God prefers that we know him by being conformed to his image from one degree of glory to the next. And this is not after death, after bodily resurrection, but during this life. I'm saying this so that you will not misdiagnose your condition when you're passing through certain desert periods in life, and misdiagnosing them as perhaps discipline, punishment, chastening, or even testing. For what I'm talking about today has nothing to do with any of these. And we misdiagnose our condition so many times. Though we do pass through discipline, chastening, God doesn't have a son or a daughter that he doesn't chasten. And he didn't spare his only son. And we do go through periods of testing, as James 1, 2-4 says. We do go through periods of divine discipline, correction. But I'm talking about something altogether different now. As a person in Christ, we come to know the Lord Jesus, but not by knowing about him, as we would know about a historical personage like King Leonidas of Sparta, famous for the hot gates, leading the 300 to stave off tens of thousands of Persians at Thermopylae for a week, to change the course of Western civilization forever. But we don't know Jesus as we know the King Leonidas of Sparta, or of Marie Curie, the chemist who discovered radium and polonium, and with her husband received the Nobel Prize. Rather, to know Jesus is by being conformed to his image. It is by conformity to his intentionality, which was an intention to obey the Father, his obedience, his mind, his compassion, his love, his mercy, his self-control, his meekness, his lowliness of mind, his fearless courage in the face of men and circumstances and his own death. One may learn of the historical person named Nero, Caesar, and know about him as a VIP in history, a subject totally separate from ourselves, and be thankful that he is. But one would not desire to be conformed to Nero's image, except those who worshipped him in idol worship in Revelation 13. We wouldn't want to be conformed to his intentionality or his destiny, certainly, or to be found in him, or to be transformed to be like Nero. We wouldn't want that, at least if we were in our right mind, and especially if we knew Nero like Rev the Book portrays Nero, for he is the name that matches the number of the beast, not someone coming in the future. We all know that we have seen and we've had our day with the oversight of insight that Revelation is based on a first century reading, not a futuristic reading of these events, but that's coming up, not today. On the other hand, one may learn of and admire a historical somebody, and Jesus Christ is not somebody and somebody else. Somebody, the Son of God, and somebody else, Jesus of Nazareth. He is one person, one somebody. But we may, on the other hand, again, admire, learn of, study, and admire a historical somebody such as Mother Teresa, and even desire, and I think this is something that's worthy of emulation, desire to emulate her compassion and service to the poor, which she rendered in the name of Jesus. However she's judged by members of the family and those outside, she was a magnificent display of the person of Jesus Christ. We think we're waiting to see him in glory, but you might see him lying hungry under a bridge. You might see him shivering without a coat. You might see him in prison, unvisited. You looking for him to come in glory? He will. But until then, you may see him in other forms, the anonymous sufferers that we see every day. And as much as you did this to the least of these, you did it to me. When did I see you in this condition, lying under the bridge, suffering, shivering without a coat, and put a coat upon you. When you did it for that guy, you did it to me. And he didn't say, when you did it to that believer, you did it for me. He said, when you did it for them, the least of my brethren. And that's all mankind. So until then, when we see him, and we all come, we all attain, katantao, the word Paul says when he says, I haven't yet attained, he says, one day we're all going to attain the unity of the faithfulness of Christ and reach the full measure of true humanity, the standard of which is the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13. Till then, God's will is that we know him by conformity to him, and that we know him in the measure that we are conformed to his image. But to know Jesus Christ is to know him in the sense that Paul aspired to know him, is to experience the power of his resurrection, a power that's only known to the dead. Think about that. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life now must be lived under the dynamics of the power of his resurrection, in advance of the bodily resurrection. To know is therefore on several levels. We may know Jesus of Nazareth as an historical personage, or what we would call a person of note in human history. Jesus really was and is a person of note in Israel's history. And we should know him on this level and not be ignorant of him on this level. The Gospels indeed provide us with a knowledge of his person and life in a way that may be styled as biography, inspired for those of us who know the Gospels for sure. The four Gospels include a kind of hybrid history, and there is a harmony between all these four, and the contradictions are only apparent, and they're wiped away to the spiritual observer. A hybrid history constructed from eyewitness testimony and from secondary sources who knew those witnesses, or through research, like Luke did it, of sources and interview after interview of eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. To know Jesus may mean on another level that we come to recognize him as our personal Savior, as many, if not all of you here, have done. And perhaps even to acknowledge him to be the Savior of all of humankind and the Redeemer of all creation, which some of you have also recently acknowledged, for you have come to this through your pure desire to know. This knowledge is brought about as we're caused to wonder about him, to inquire, to reflect, and then to make certain judgments about him, not to judge him, but to make judgments about him. Is what the Scripture says about him true? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have his life, life now, eternal life. So sometimes we learn through the Scriptures, mostly based on the testimony of Scripture, or in some cases the Scripture, in addition to the more explicit statements about him, which I studied in my absence, the 800-page book called The Incarnate Word, which I plowed through because half of it was Latin, so it was really only 400 pages. Been waiting for 10 years, it's finally out, The Incarnate Word. Read about the councils like that of Chalcedon or Ephesus or Constantinople, in which men were arguing about just who Jesus Christ was, and there was heresy after heresy that had to be combated. And we learn about Christ by the more explicit statements that the councils made of him, which I believe were spirit-directed, because they made explicit statements. God in his providence did not ordain there to be a perfect world. God in his providence ordained that there would be a world that would permit error and evil. As Paul said, there must be heresies, so that the doctrines that are approved may be brought to the fore. Likewise, God has not ordained a perfect world in which there's no error or evil, but a world in which both error and evil are allowed to fill up completely, so that the contrast of the coming age will be all the more glorious, all the more profound, all the more beautiful. So don't think you're going to change this world. You may change history. You may be not only the people that study history, but the people that make history. But only this age will only change when the kingdom of God is consummated in it. You can have a profound influence on civilization, on society, that's racked by the social absurdity of evil and sin, if you come to know him. And that's coming up in the next Sunday's message. I don't know what I'm going to do in the middle of the week. Really don't know what I'm going to do for the rest of this day either, but let the Spirit direct us. There's another level of the knowledge of Jesus to be had by the man or the woman in Christ. Please notice that phrase, in Christ. In Christ. We don't use that term for other historical persons of note. We don't say that we are in King Leonidas of Sparta, or that we are in Madame Curie, or Mother Teresa. As Americans, we don't say that we are in George Washington, though we may credit him with something to do with the founding of our nation. We don't say that we are in Dr. Martin Luther King, though we may rightly admire him and credit him with a momentous advance in civil rights for all races in this country, and who gave his life to advance those rights. But we don't say we are in Dr. Martin Luther King. We are in Christ Jesus, though. We speak of people as being in Christ. Paul speaks of himself in a memory 14 years old when he says, I knew a man in Christ. I knew a man in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. And he is in us. This is a more intimate union than is usually imagined. For as the Scripture says, as the human body is one and yet has many parts, so also is Christ. Therefore, he's not a subject altogether separate from us. In his infancy, the mystical body of Christ was with him. In his growing in grace, and in wisdom and knowledge, in Luke 2:52, the body corporate was in him. When he died on the cross, the body corporate was with him. Otherwise, how could we say, I was crucified with Christ? When he was dead and buried, we were with him. Otherwise, how would the scripture say? You were buried with him. And we rose together with him. Not in the general bodily resurrection. That's coming, and that's inevitable, for we are in him who is already bodily raised. So this is a union. This is a knowledge that's not usually imagined. For as the scripture says, as the human body is one, that's 1 Corinthians 12:12, and has many parts, so also is Christ. There is Christ, the divine person with a human nature. And there is Christ, the corporate person, who embodies all human beings in union with him. And in Colossians 3:11, in the renewed humanity, Christ is said to be all and to be in all. To be all and to be in all. He comprises this humanity. You, corporately, are Christ. In one sense. Now listen carefully, because there's fine tuning here. In this sense, and in one sense, he is this new humanity, this renewed humanity. And to know him, then, has to far surpass the acknowledgement that he is a real person of note in history. He is that. But the knowledge surpasses that that Paul speaks of. It surpasses the knowledge that he controls history, even. And ultimately redeems history. And all mankind and all creation. It even surpasses our acknowledgement of him as our personal savior and the reconciler of the human race in toto, in its entirety. To know him in the way that Paul aspired to know him is to know him by a real conformity to him. By a transformation through which we become more and more like him. This is knowing that is paradoxically passes knowing. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So we're talking about a transcendent kind of knowing here in Ephesians 3:19. It's coming to know the love of Christ. Listen carefully. The punchline comes at the end, but it comes in several parts. It is coming to know the love of Christ not only as the objects of that love. Listen carefully. Not only as the objects of that love. But as Christ in us is the subject who loves, he becomes the subject of our actions, our living. And before you start to object, I'll hit you first with this. For me, living is Christ, said Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ becomes the subject of my human living. And the life that I now live, that means I still live. Because losing my life so that Christ lives in me and not me, I find my life in fullness, me living in the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me, you see, and gave himself over for judgment on behalf of me. We live in a world that cherishes the notion of retributive judgment rather than transformative love. So we go forth into a world that needs to be transformed by love. We live in a world that cherishes the concept. We live within a group of people called Christians who cherish the concept of retribution rather than transformation, the transformation of evil into the supreme good. This is only realized when you know him. And you don't know him until you are conformed to him. And you don't know him, and I don't know him, except in the measure that I'm conformed to him. Is this at cross purposes with your purpose? Is this at cross purposes with you and your desire? This congregation will not be, even if it means the reduction of our numbers again and again, it will not be content with following Jesus Christ at a safe distance because of fear of the cross of Christ. He that lays his hand to the plow, keeps looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. So that's a hard saying in Luke 9:62. Nevertheless, it's there. You think I'm going to avoid the hard sayings because we see a divine, universally salvific will? Does that erase all the hard stuff? I don't know about you, but when it comes to the scriptures, I like drinking it straight up. And I more and more repel putting that into my soul through entertainment or through any other means. Or into my body, that which keeps me from the deepest possible appreciation of the Word of God. It's not legalism. It's just pressing on and leaving behind a lot of stuff, a lot of associations. Because when you do this, you begin to realize something. Your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are those who hear the same Word of Jesus that you hear and do it. And blessed are you if your natural mother or brothers and sisters are hearers of the Word. I'm thankful for that. Now listen carefully. The surpassingly great knowledge of Jesus that may be had by the man or woman in Christ is a knowledge of Christ's own consciousness, in some measure, his own intentionality, the direction of his will toward obedience, his own mind and heart. When he said, come to me and learn from me, he didn't mean come and just learn about me. He meant come and learn of me by conformity to me, because I, you see, am humble of mind. I am gentle. In other words, to learn of me is to become humble of mind and gentle. As Paul said to the Corinthians, I beseech you. He should have blasted them by every account, because they were listening to opponents of Paul. And they charged him as being a big man when he writes his letters, but a chicken when he stands in front of the people. And so he said, I, Paul, that's right, Shaul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Why? Because he was meek and gentle like Christ. He had the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Then he said, with a little bit of sarcasm, once the gentleness is established, he says, I, who am a big man in his absence, but yet very humbled in front of you. He meets his detractors in a kind of a humorous way. That's a pastoral element. We have the mind of Christ, Paul said. That doesn't just mean we got the scriptures. It means we have his intentionality. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he can be his advisor? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ who took on a human nature. We have the intentionality of Christ. We have the operative mind of Christ, which is a dynamic state of love. I haven't hit the punchline yet, or a series of them. Stay with me. It's a knowledge that's interior conformity to Jesus, resulting in a mimesis, or an intimate imitation of his ongoing life in our mortal bodies. That Paul says the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body, in 2 Corinthians 4:11, means that he speaks of a conformity to the image of Christ, though never attaining the totality of the maturity of that image, but he speaks of a measure of conformity to the image of Christ before death and before the general bodily resurrection, because at the general bodily resurrection, from then on, death does not work in us any longer. It does work in us now, and that's a good thing, because as death works in us, life works in you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 4:12. Between 4:11, there's 4:10, or flanking 4:11, there's 4:10. We carry in our body all the time the dying of the Lord Jesus, conformity to his death. And death works in us, so that life may work in you. A pastoral element is found there. Death works in us. What do you say about pastors as one who is a pastor? I'll sum it up. Death works in us. Well, I don't like that. Who does? Nobody said you had to like it. Nobody said you had to dislike it either, but it means he speaks of a conformity to the image of Christ that's progressive. It's before the bodily resurrection when we will all be conformed to the image of God's Son in totality, because we were predestined for this. According to Romans 8:29, we were predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. But Paul also says that this life is manifested precisely because we always carry with us the death of Jesus in our body and because death is at work in us. Misunderstand this. Listen carefully. Misunderstand this. Overlook this insight and you'll be tempted to be discouraged. And you will be going through, you will be discouraged and consider that what you're going through has no purpose. The tree that sweetened the waters of Meribah doesn't seem to be in the bitter waters of your life. Why? Because death works in you, that's why. And the exceedingly, unspeakably life-sweetening presence of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, sometimes seems to be far away, not anywhere around. That's because knowing him isn't just feeling him around you or with you, it's being made like him. Through seasons where you don't feel him at all. Because God wants to go beyond having you feel his presence to have other people feel his presence when you're around. We're the body of Christ. We're here in his stead. We're beseeching you as if Christ is speaking in us. Hate to say it to the world that we dedicate to mercy, but we're all you're getting until we see him. And then we'll all be like him. Don't misdiagnose your condition as being tested. If you miss this insight that death has to work in you, you'll misdiagnose your condition as being tested. Sometimes we say we're being tested because we're being tested. Sometimes we're saying, I'm being tested, and we're not being tested. I'm being disciplined, and we're not being disciplined. If you're being divinely disciplined, you know why. He doesn't just discipline you and say, I'm punishing the hell out of you for no reason at all that you don't know. You don't know why I'm doing it. If he has to discipline you, you know why. Because you're holding ressentiment against a brother in Christ, because you're bitter against someone, because you're unforgiving, and you know it. That's always there. It's painfully apparent to you. So when God brings you through circumstances that he providentially orchestrates to pull you up short, you know why. Don't say, I'm being divine disciplined, and then you say to the person, for what? And they say, I don't know. You'll know. God isn't like that. Imagine a parent saying, go stand in the corner for 2 hours. And the kid says, why? I'm not going to tell you. So there are times when it seems like the whole world is rejoicing, it seems like. Everybody around you has all these wonderful things happening to them. And they have all this great thing happening in their family and in their lives. And it's not happening in your life. Maybe you haven't gone as deep as David did to have one son lust after a daughter and rape the daughter. And another son kill the son who raped the daughter. Maybe it's not that bad, but you're not having the Ward and June Cleaver experience with the Bee Eve and Molly. And there's nothing wrong with that experience, but you're far from it. And you're saying, I'm supposed to be a Christian, and I see all these evangelical Christians, and they're all smiling. They do look like mannequins sometimes, but they're all smiling. And they all say, I have a relationship with Jesus. I don't want a relationship with Jesus. I want to be made like him. And there's two different things. It's two different things. You say, are you a Roman Catholic? I say, no. Are you evangelical? I say, no. So the presidential candidates aren't looking for my vote. I'm a man in Christ, plus nothing. And not as a man outside of Christ, I'm nothing. I've fallen short of his glory, and I know it. I know there's a rock that's higher than I. My prayer is, lead me to the rock that's higher than Rick. And believe me, it's infinitely higher than me. Our being made like him demands the confession that we're nothing like him. It's one thing to confess your sins, and you might even feel pious because you do it. It's another thing to confess constantly that you keep on falling short of the glory of God, which is Christ. There's always an awareness that you're not like him. In fact, when you are like him, you'll probably feel that you're not like him because you're not quite all the way like him. And others may say you're like him, but you say, I'm not like him. Like Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain, but he didn't know it. God kept him from self-glorification. Listen carefully. To miss this insight is to fail to understand that God is not divinely disciplining, not testing, not chastening, not correcting, but setting you apart for his own purpose and plan of grace, which is at cross purposes. So take up the cross. Cross purposes with the plans of others for your lives. The plans of others for your life. Are you coming to hear the word of God today? No, I am under the plan of someone else for my life. Oh, really? You're following him from a safe distance, aren't you? Are you afraid you'll offend somebody who has a plan for your life other than God? One of my first human mentors said something that's very appropriate at this moment. Get some guts. This crosses the plans of others for our lives, and even with our own plans for our own lives. Unless you forsake mother, father, brothers, sisters, and your own life also. You can't be my disciple. Because my disciples are made like me. They're not just people that have a relationship with me. I'm over here, they're over here, we walk together, and the Lord wears a t-shirt saying, I'm with stupid. You can have that, I don't care for it that much. I wear a t-shirt, this is, I'm with stupid, and the arrow goes right up here, just right to my face. Now, we may be content with, and indeed prefer, an objective knowledge of the person of Jesus, in which we are self-perceived as related to him. And so we say, with everybody else, and the bobbleheads, speaking of bobbleheads, it's good to have the Pirates back in town, me and the Pirates came back from Bradenton, where it's gloriously sunny, to have an opening day in the snow. Me and the Buccos. I guarantee you, I'm saying go Buccos today, but not one Bucco is saying go Rick. So go figure. Now, we may be content with multitudes of evangelicals to call this a relationship. Christianity is not a religion, they say. It's a relationship. We've all said it, probably. Let me stop there. You say, well, then Christianity is not a religion to you? No, it's a relationship. Yes, I have a relationship to Jesus. What's that mean? He is my Savior. Is that all? That's how you know him? The Lord isn't content with this for us. I hate to tell you. No, I don't. I love to tell you. My dad used to say, I hope to tell you. I'm saying one step further than my dad. I love to tell you. He desires to share his very joy. I've spoken these things that my joy would be in you and that your joy would be full. My joy in you. My joy in you. Not the joy that you think you're missing out there because of all the nice things that are happening to all the nice people in the world. I missed the coffee wars. I wish I was here for that. That was good. The Lord isn't content with that. He desires us to share his very joy, to love with his love, to have his mind, to put on his compassion, humility of mind, kindness, gentleness, and to operate in the law of the cross as he did and as he continues to do in us. A law by which evil is overcome by the supreme good and by which evil is even transformed into the supreme good. This is the knowledge of Jesus Christ via conformity to Jesus Christ. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge means to know his love as he loves in us and as we love as he loves through the Holy Spirit who pours out this love into our hearts. This is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 13, 14. It isn't that we look into his eyes, which happens with human relationships. It's that we look through them. The same eyes that looked upon the self-sufficient and self-righteous, rich young ruler, totally sufficient in himself, totally self-righteous. I've done these things from my youth up. What will I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the scriptures, you know the law, follow it. I've done all this, my youth up. Now we would say, you arrogant. That's because we're arrogant. But I love the verse in Mark 10, 21, Jesus beholding him, I mean really seeing this man, loved him. Loved him so much, he said, you only lack one thing. All those goods you have, all those things that you think are goods, and we even do evil because we perceive it as somehow a good. All those goods you have, that land you got, sell it all. Give it to the poor, come after me. The man went away sad. Jesus didn't do it to kick the rug out from underneath him. He did it to kick out the props of self-righteousness, but he loved that man. You see through those eyes? It isn't that we look into his eyes in a relationship with him as much as we look through them. The same eyes that looked upon his mockers from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. That's how bad the human condition is. Someone asked me this question this week. What are we saved from if not from hell? How about this condition of not knowing what we're doing when we kill the Son of God? How about they want to be saved? How about being saved from the plight of the human condition? We have been saved from hell because Christ endured hell for us. We are saved from hell. But we need to be saved from our own human condition and saved from the evil of this age and saved from not knowing what we're doing when we think good is evil and evil is good and call good evil and evil good. That's where the society gets when it's just ready to check out under terrible catastrophic disaster. They call good evil and evil they call good. And the Lord beholds him and loves him. Knowing him means we look with his eyes. And not only that, but he looks with ours. When we know him like this, it is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. He isn't a separate object of my knowledge. He's not an altogether separate subject from me and from you. Now he is that. Please listen. Here's the fine tuning. He is that, of course, separate from us altogether, in the sense that no one else is or can be or will be the eternal Word who was with God and who was God all along and who became flesh with a human body animated by a rational soul. Only Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is a divine person with a human nature, having two natures, two wills, two consciousnesses, two operations, a single divine subject with two subjectivities. This will be explained as we go on in weeks to come. Only the Son, the second of the three persons of the triune God, is the incarnate Word. Only the only begotten Son became flesh of the three persons of the Trinity. Only one became flesh. Added a human nature, animated by a rational soul, to his divine person, so that he alone is the divine person of the triune God who has a human nature. But having taken on human nature, there's also a sense in which he took up all of human nature. So that in his divine person with a human nature, human beings become partakers of the divine nature. Now this means created participants in the divine nature. Created participants in the uncreated nature of God. We can't be the uncreated God. We can't be deified. We can't be divinized. But we become created participants in the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. And so there is only one person, a subject named Jesus the Christ, who is a divine person with a human nature. But there is to be an uncountable number of human persons who are to be partakers in the divine nature without becoming divine persons. When? And this is where I'm going to go. I'm not going to read it for you today because I want to close very shortly. When does this happen? Consider Ephesians 4:13. When we all arrive, katantao. This is the same verb that Paul used in Philippians 3:11, katantao. Not that I have attained. I press on, though, leaving the things that are behind, and I press on. Not that I have attained to the exanastasis or the condition of resurrection in the bodily resurrection. I haven't attained that. The kingdom of God isn't consummated yet. Paul said, I haven't yet attained, but he says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain. Paul's not going to attain until we all attain. When we see him, we shall be like him. Until then, none of us attain, but there will be a day when we all, that all is the word pas, and it's an adjective. It's an indefinite adjective of no degree. That means all, everything without exception, as Pastor Lee taught. Not everything, all kinds of things without distinction, not Jews and Gentiles without distinction, some Jews and some Gentiles being the body of Christ, but all humanity without exception. Till we all without exception come to the unity, henoteta, of the faithfulness of Christ, the unity brought about by the faithfulness of Christ, to the measure or to the stature of a fully developed, truly authentic human being, the standard of which is Christ himself. Until we all are made like Christ, truly human, and no longer fall short of the glory of God, which is our true human being. So as Ephesians 4:13 says, remember this is a very important one for the divine universal salvific will. Until we all come, we all arrive. We aren't going to arrive until he arrives. Till we all arrive at the unity of faith or the unity caused by Christ's faithfulness. That means that all humanity is going to believe. That means that all, without exception, are going to come to faith because of the faithfulness of Christ. God didn't ordain this world full of evil and error as a contrast to the world to come, which will be free of evil and error and only unimaginably glorious and wonderful, far more glorious than it would have been if he had just willed a perfect world first and kept it that way. Boring compared to what he is doing. And not only that, but Ephesians 4:13 says not only the unity of faith, but also to the knowledge of the Son of God. When we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, that's a knowledge born of conformity to him. When I awake with your likeness, I'll be satisfied, said the psalmist in Psalm 17:15. When I awake with your likeness, I'll be satisfied. And so until we all come to the unity of the faith or the faithfulness and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the stature of authentic and full humanity, the standard of which is Christ's own fullness, pleromatos, pleroma. As John says, we have all received from his fullness, even grace after grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. So in closing, I'm going to rapid fire now. The surpassingly great knowledge of Christ on this level is a knowledge of Christ as the subject, not only of his own unique living, but of our living too. For me, living is Christ, said Paul, who knew Jesus on this level. To die, he said, then to me is gain. And how contrary that is, in contrast with the world's view, which is all about self-preservation at all costs. Dying is a gain, because living is Christ, dying is a gain. And so, Paul again says, it is no longer I, the personal subject Paul, who lives, but Christ, the personal subject, Jesus, lives in me. But Paul also lives. How do you figure that? Because losing his life and recognizing his life and letting his life be Christ in him, he finds his own life in a fullness that he never could have known before. The life that I now live, I live within the sphere of the faithfulness of the Son of God. I don't have my own righteousness, which is through my adherence to law, but the from God righteousness that's through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I have no fidelity of my own. I live in the fidelity and faithfulness of the Son of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, meekness, gentleness, peace, joy. Peace that the world can't give, joy that the world can't have, love that nobody can jack up, because it's God pouring his love out in us. The life that I live within the sphere of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God. Do you? This is knowing him. Knowledge of Jesus through conformity. This is knowing him through coming to be like him. This sort of knowing is through conformity to him, through a transformation by which we become like him. He became like us in all things except for sin, says the councils. He became, but I go further and say, yes, he became like us in all things but sin, but he also became sin for us so that we could be made like him without sin. Ultimately, that's done through resurrection because our sin has been taken away. In the beginning of this, we confess that we are not like him at all and that we cannot be like him without God in us, willing and doing of his own good pleasure. It's one thing to confess our sins, but it's a far more profound thing to confess that we are far short of the glory of God, which is Christ Jesus. The rock who is higher than us, Psalm 61:2, that we are still far short of the fullness of what it means to be authentically and fully human beings in the image and likeness of God. Fully human is like the lamb, not the beast. And finally, this may not be to our liking. May I announce that to you? This way of coming to know him may not be to our liking. It may require long periods of time, at least from our perspective, though they really aren't long, but momentary, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when we are without the assuring and indescribably life-sweetening sense of the crucified and risen Lord's presence with us. Without it, oh, but he's always with us. Lo, I'm with you till the end of the age. I will never leave nor forsake you. He is with us always in these times, as a friend who loves at all times. He loved that man and sent him away sad. Because that man would go through a period, and there are 30 reasons why to believe that that man was Saul of Tarsus, who once knew Christ after the flesh. There's 30 reasons to believe why. A couple reasons to believe that it isn't him. Doesn't matter. That man went away sad because he knew how far short of the glory of God he was. And that's the best way to start this thing. You may not like it, but he's always with us. He is the friend who loves at all times. He's a brother born for our adversity. He has a destiny for us, and listen, finally, he has a destiny for us that is more than our present capacity of soul and spirit can imagine. He would say to you, I have so much for you. You can't even imagine it yet. You have no idea yet what I have for you. You haven't. Your eyes haven't seen, your ears haven't heard, and your heart has never imagined the things I have for you. The conformity to him is what God requires if we truly desire to know him. Therefore, we must get used to what we may naturally not prefer and be like Peter. Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you're old, another will clothe you and lead you to where you wouldn't normally have gone. For Peter, that would be crucifixion. And to do what you normally wouldn't do. And here's the punchline. We may say to our divine friend, who is with us and who is in us, and who accompanies us in our walks in the cold and our walks on the beach, and is with us in every single thing in life, we may say to our divine friend, I want to know you. And he would reply, and indeed we may be pretty sure that he does reply, you will know me by being made like me. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be challenged to go beyond, for that's what you're doing. We don't want to be like the disciples who get confused, misdiagnose our condition, and miss the insight of what you're doing in our lives to set us apart for your own purpose and for the greatest possible benefit to ourselves. We don't want to be like the disciples who, as the cross approached, followed Jesus more and more from a distance, from a safe distance, to be protected from a plan that is at cross purposes with us. Given this knowledge today, we pray that you'll grant us the wisdom and the grace and the mercy to understand what it means to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him and to come to know him in the measure that we are made like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.